I think you will agree with me, the statement I'm about to make. We live in a confusing world. I'm going to just give you a sample of that. We rented a vehicle to go on this vacation. Small Chevrolet, got good mileage. We headed out, but we first had to learn the car. Now, folks, my wife and I, our cars are getting a little bit of age on them. They're pretty simple. I mean, you've got a button for this. You put it in gear, and there's not a lot to learn. But this first car we got in, we had to get in, and suddenly the cruise control is different from ours. I mean, you have a button to push, and it sets it, or it turns it on, and then you pull it forward to set it, and then you push up to go faster or down to go slower. And so we had to learn that, and then she had to learn how to work the radio because it's different from our radios. You know, ours, you just turn it on. You push this one for this station, that one for that station. Different. Had to learn that. And then it had a GPS, and I got so frustrated with that GPS. It doesn't tell you when you need to turn. It always gets me confused. It's saying, in this distance. And I'm thinking I'm there because there's the exit. And she said, no, it's the next one down. So we get off, we get back on, we look for the next one and get off there. On the way back, we had a little trouble with that one. And so in Atlanta, they swapped us out and gave us a Toyota. And the Toyota was different from the Chevy. You know, the Chevy was one thing, the Toyota was different. It had more buttons and bells and whistles. And trying to figure it out, cruise control was different on it than it was in the Chevy. And so constantly trying to figure out the new technology and the new information that's coming out to us on a daily basis makes it confusing. Spiritually so, it's equally true. Because we are being told a host of things all the time. There are those that will tell you today that there is no heaven, there is no hell, so there's nothing to worry about. Those are both things that have been invented in our minds that preachers and others have set forth for us to have something to worry about or something to contemplate as far as where we go when we die, but really we're just like Rover. When we die, we're dead all over, and there's nothing to worry about. There are others that will tell you that there is a heaven and there is a hell, and there are different things that you need to do in order to get to that heaven or that hell. And some will even say, well, we're all going to heaven, but we're just choosing different ways to get there. I'll take my path, you take yours. We'll all get there at the end. Confusing, is it not? Trying to figure out what's the truth, what do I believe, which one is right, which one should I not pay attention to. And Acts chapter 15 is a lot like that. Because what happens in Acts chapter 15 is some have labeled it a watershed moment in Scripture and especially in the life of the church. There are those that are teaching there's one thing that you have to do in order to be considered a Christian and to serve God, and then there are others that are teaching, no, you don't have to do those things. And so it creates a little bit of tension, actually a great deal of tension. You may remember as we've worked through Acts chapter 14, 13 and 14, Paul and Barnabas on their first missionary journey, there are those that are coming behind them, Jews that are following them, and are upsetting those that they have been teaching. And once they have come back to their home church of Antioch, Paul and Barnabas have been sharing with the saints there what God has done among them and how God has opened doors to the Gentiles and how the Gentiles have responded to the faith. And it isn't long before a group of individuals come up from Jerusalem and they begin teaching something different from what Paul and Barnabas had taught. They begin teaching, listen, if you want to become a Christian, a true Christian, what Paul and Barnabas have said is okay, but there's more to it than that. You have to also be circumcised. Men, you've got to be circumcised. And secondly, you have to keep the law of Moses. And then, and only then, are you truly a Christian. Well, as we find here in Acts chapter 15, that caused no small dissension and debate among them. As a matter of fact, the New American Standard says it caused a great dissension. And the word dissension is a word that literally means a heated quarrel. Paul did not like it. He was not going to tolerate it. He was not accepting of what they were saying. And so he defended the gospel that he had been preaching. What happens is that the church there in Antioch decides, we need to settle this once and for all. So Paul, Barnabas, take some folks with you. And Titus is one of the ones. When we turn to the book of Galatians, we find he takes with him. And go down to Jerusalem and meet with the apostles and meet with the elders of the church there and find out, what are we really supposed to be teaching? And so that's what they do. They go down, and that's what all Acts 15 is about. It is about this meeting. They go down, they're received well by the church there. The apostles greet them, the elders of the church there meet them and greet them. And they began to share with them, here is what God has been doing. Here's what's happened. Here's the church that's being established throughout all of Asia Minor among the Gentiles. And then suddenly some Pharisees who are believers, who are Christians, come in and say, no, that's not everything. There needs to be more. You're supposed to be circumcising them, and you need to be teaching them to keep the law of Moses. Well, a debate ensues. And when everything kind of settles down, or after it's gone on for a while, Peter finally stands up. And what Peter does is Peter says, you all know that God chose, or that the Lord chose through my mouth to share the message that is to be preached to the Gentiles. And after he explains how they first heard, the Gentiles first heard the gospel through them, or through him, he comes to the end of that. And if you'll notice verse 10 of Acts chapter 15, he asks a question. He says, why do you put God to the test by placing upon the neck of the disciples a yoke which neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? Why are you binding upon them something that we can't even keep ourselves? And then while they're pondering this and thinking about it, Paul and Barnabas shared with the group the signs and the wonders that God had performed through them among the Gentiles. In essence, saying, God was doing this. It was God's way of showing to us, I approve of what they're doing. Their work has my blessing upon it. And finally, James, who is the brother of our Lord, half-brother, if you will. The other James has been put to death back in chapter 12. This James stands up, quotes from the Old Testament prophet Amos, which was read for us by Eddie just a moment ago, taking from Amos chapter 9, verses 11 and 12. And after he quotes, and basically what he says is that God was going to start with the Jews. He's going to rebuild the ruin of David. But then it's going to spread out from there. It's going to include the Gentiles and ultimately all of mankind. And then James concludes with this. He says, it's my judgment. In other words, this is my two cents. This is what I think. I think that we do not trouble those who are turning to God from among the Gentiles. We don't bind upon them anything more than what these men are teaching. They did ask them, as they went back through the Gentile churches, to tell them four things that all had to do with the consciences of the Jews so that they would not offend the Jews. But that being said, I said it's a watershed moment, because it defines the gospel. And it says what the gospel is all about. What do we ask of people? What does God say that we must do? And so I want to share with you three things this morning that I believe we find being brought out here. And the first one of that is, when we look at what they're saying and what is coming out of all of this, is that there is only one apostolic gospel. There's only one apostolic gospel. There are some that were argued, no. When you look at the New Testament, there are these incompatible gospels. There's the gospel of Paul, and there's the gospel of James, and there's the gospel that Peter is teaching, and then there's the gospel that John is teaching. It's similar to what Paul said when he wrote to the church at Corinth, in which he was saying to them that there's this division that exists among you, and some are saying, I am of Paul, and I have Apollos, and I have Cephas, and I have Christ. In other words, they're following different teachings and different teachers. If you look at the New Testament, what some of these would argue in saying that there are these incompatible gospels is they'd first go to Paul and they'd say, well, if you look at what Paul writes to the church at Ephesus in Ephesians chapter 2, Paul says that, verse 8, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." Well, James, they would say, would come back and say, James holds an opposite view to what you're saying, Paul, because James in his writing, in James chapter 2, if you look at verse 20 and then verse 26, James comes back and says, "Are you willing to recognize, you foolish fellow, that faith without works is useless?" And then in verse 26, he says this, "For just as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead." So their argument is, Paul is saying, yeah, saved by grace through faith. James is saying, no, saved by your works. And then in all of that, you've got something else going on. If you go back to the Gospel of John, John records for us in John chapter 13, there in verse 35, something that Jesus says to the disciples in the upper room. Jesus would say to them, "By this will all men know that you're my disciples, if you have love one for another." And then later, when John writes his first epistle, his first letter, 1 John, there in chapter 3, verse 14, John would make this statement. He says, "We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brethren. He who does not love abides in death." So John's argument, they would say, is John saying, if you love one another, then you're my disciples. That's the mark of the Christian. You've got to have that love. And then Peter. You may remember in Matthew chapter 16, when Jesus asked, "Who do you say that I am?" And Peter said, "You're the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus comes back and says, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, because flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I say unto you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church." Well, he's not talking about the name Peter. He's not talking about Peter. He's talking about this bedrock of truth. And he goes on to say, "And I will give to you the keys of the kingdom." And he talks about how Peter will use those keys to unlock the door, to open the way into the kingdom for others. Well, what does Peter do? If you go to Acts 2, as Peter is preaching that first sermon there on the day of Pentecost, and they finally come down after he tells them, "You have crucified the Son of God." And they said, "What shall we do?" Verse 37 of Acts 2. And he says, "Repent. Let each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." So Peter says, what do you do to become saved? To become a Christian, you have to repent of your sin, and you are buried with Christ. You're baptized into Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. Sometime after this meeting that goes on in Acts chapter 15, Paul would write his letter to the Galatian churches, those churches in the region of Galatia. And he writes about this meeting, this council, and the fact that he went down and what he encountered and what happened with him. And before he gets into that, though, if you go back to chapter 1 of Galatians, it's kind of what sets it up. He makes this statement. In verse 8, he says, "But if we, or an angel from heaven, should preach to you a gospel contrary to what we preach to you, he is to be accursed." And then to reinforce it, he says again in verse 9, "As we've said before, so I say again now, if any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to what you've received, he is to be accursed." So Paul is saying, if anybody's telling you something other than what I'm telling you, then let God curse that individual. So what's the true gospel? Are there incompatible gospels? The answer is no. Because these men are all teaching the same thing. They're teaching the same way to salvation. Jesus himself had said it in John chapter 14. John records it in verse 6 of that gospel. Because Jesus said, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No man comes to the Father but by or through me." And what we find is that it's the same thing as you find in the Gospels. What you find in the Gospels is that each individual Gospel is addressed to a different group of people. Matthew is addressed to Jews, and Matthew's argument is that Jesus is the Messiah. And so everything he writes has its focus upon this is the Messiah, the promised one that God said he was going to send. Mark, on the other hand, is writing to Romans, and Romans like things to happen quickly, and so you find the word immediately constantly used throughout his gospel. And he's targeting different things to show them how Christ is all-powerful and what he does and how he works. Luke, on the other hand, is writing to Gentiles. And what's Luke trying to do? He's trying to set in order a chronological or a gospel that explains to them who Jesus is. And then you come to John. And what's John doing? John is saying he is the Christ. He is the Son of God. Each individual author is doing different things, and so they bring into their Gospels different things that sometimes are different from the others because they have a certain point they're trying to get across. Same thing is true with the preaching of the Gospel. But they all taught the same Gospel. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, as Paul is arguing for the resurrection of Jesus Christ, he makes a point in saying, back in verse 3, that the Gospel includes that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that and was buried, that He was raised again according to the Scriptures on the third day. He says that's the message that we're preaching. But even in addition to that, what we find Peter saying, when he is brought before the Sanhedrin, he and the rest of the apostles, and told that they are to preach in no longer in Jesus' name, he tells them about the salvation. There in chapter 4, verse 12, there is salvation in no one else, for there's no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. It's Jesus Christ. That's the gospel. Jesus Christ saves us, and it is through our obedient faith to Him that we come to be Christians. For those that would argue it's not enough, what Peter or Paul or James or John would say is, it is, because it is the gospel of God's free grace. It's kind of a redundancy there to say free grace, because grace indicates something that's unmerited. We don't earn it. We don't deserve it. And it's free. It's given to us. It's what God does for us. And His free grace speaks of the undeserved love that God has for us. And on several occasions we find this brought out. In 1 John chapter 4, verse 10, one of the points that John makes is this. He says, "And this is love. Not that we love God, but that He loved us." He says, God loved us. We didn't love God first. We didn't go seeking God in the beginning. God came looking for us. We didn't deserve it, but God chose to love us anyway. Or consider what we find Paul saying in his letter to the church at Rome in Romans chapter 5. He says there in verse 8 that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He tells us God demonstrated His own love toward us. While we were still sinners, God does this. You see, it's undeserved. This free grace of God is God's way of saying, you don't deserve it. You didn't earn it. You can't come to me and say, God, you owe me. No. I love you in spite of yourself. Two verses later in Romans chapter 5, verse 10, he not only has said, while we were sinners, he goes on to say, while we were enemies of God, God loved us. Free grace. And that free grace was demonstrated in the death of His Son on the cross of Calvary when He took our place for our sins. As a matter of fact, if you go back and you read the rest of 1 John chapter 4, verse 10, what you find John saying is this, that God loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. That's a big word. I know I've used it before. It's what we find in our text. It just is a word that means the atoning sacrifice. Jesus took our place on the cross for our sins so that we might be reconciled to God. If you go back to Romans chapter 5 once again, he tells us there that God demonstrated his own love toward us. How did he do that? How did he show that love? By having his son die upon the cross for us. He puts it another way in his letter to the Corinthians, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, there in verse 21. What Paul will say there is, he made him, speaking of Jesus Christ, who knew no sin, to be as sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. He took our sin and he put it on Jesus and put his righteousness on us. That's what God did. We didn't deserve it. We didn't earn it. But he did it for us. Why? Because of the great love with which he loved us. Even when we, as Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2, when we were dead in our trespasses and sins. Which brings us to the last thing. And this gospel that these men are preaching, the gospel that we preach even today, is a gospel of God's sufficient grace. There's nothing else more that is needed. God's grace for us is sufficient. You see, the people that were arguing against Paul and Barnabas and what Paul and Barnabas were teaching were saying, no, you've got to supplement what they're teaching with circumcision and with obedience to the law of Moses. What they're teaching is not enough. There has to be more. But what God says, and what God reinforced, and what they settled on in the council, and what Paul went on to preach, was a grace that is based upon God's love for us, and it doesn't need anything. It is not a supplement to anything. It isn't that you have to do more. You see, there are those that taught that Jesus came to this earth to establish his earthly kingdom, but that the Jews rejected him. And because the Jews rejected him, then what Jesus had to do was he had to turn around and start his church, or start a church. Because the Jews wouldn't accept him. Not true. Their argument is that Christianity is the act of becoming a Christian, and it's simply a supplement to Judaism. You see, you're a Jew, and then you just add Christianity to that. No. It's not a supplement to anything. Our obedience to Christ makes us Christians. Nothing more, nothing less. We're Christians, period. Christians. But not only is it not a supplement to anything, it doesn't need anything to supplement it. As we've already seen, there were those in the days of the early church that argued that you can become a Christian, but you've got to add some things to your Christianity before God is going to accept you. And that you have to add is, yes, you have to be circumcised and you have to keep the law of Moses. Today, people are trying to add works to what they do in order to become a Christian, in order to say, well, I'm saved. And some of those things are good works. You know, if I do enough philanthropy, if I reach out and do enough good around my community, then God is going to look at that and say, oh, okay, good. Good addition to what you're doing. We do that out of our gratitude, not because we have to, not because it's required of us. Some are saying, well, you're a Christian, but you need to add a few religious observances to what you're doing. You need to keep a few particular ceremonies. And then once you've done that, then yes, you're going to be the Christian God wants you to be. To that, I would go back and say what Peter said when he concluded his little speech there in Acts chapter 15. If you'll notice verse 11, he says, we believe that we are saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus in the same way as they also are. Folks, we have a simple message. It's no need for us to complicate it or make it to be more than it is. We have a very simple but yet pure and beautiful message. There's a hymn that we often sing. It has these words in it. Of one, the Lord has made the race. Through one has come the call or the fall. Where sin has gone, must go his grace. The gospel is for all. The chorus says, the blessed gospel is for all. The gospel is for all. Where sin is gone, must go his grace. The gospel is for all. I love what Charles Hodge says in his little booklet, Amazing Grace, that we have here in our library, chapter after chapter after chapter. He says, tell people what God has done for them before you tell them what God wants them to do in their lives. You see, we tell people, here's what God has done for you. Here is the amazing grace of our God. What is it that God has done for you? Do you know? It's the gospel. It's the message of the gospel. The Son of God left His throne in glory beside His heavenly Father, emptied Himself, Philippians chapter 2, and became a servant, the Son of Man. And He came to this earth and served as a man, lived life as a man. And then, following approximately three and a half years of teaching, He was arrested, put through several mock trials, accused of blasphemy, and finally placed upon a cross where He would die and be placed in a tomb. Why? All because of our sins. But God didn't leave Him there, and that's part of the message that Peter proclaimed in his first sermon. He raised Him up after 3 days. And now that Son of God who came to this earth and lived and died for our sins is seated at the right hand of God, and He is awaiting the day in which God will say to Him, it's time to go back. Take the angels and the trumpet and sound it so that all may know that this is the day. Yes, there's a day He is coming back. It's a day of judgment. If you're a child of God, if you're a Christian this morning, you need not fear judgment because the love of God cast out that fear. Perfect love. But if you're not a child of God, if you are a person who's never put Christ on in baptism, it is a day to be afraid of because it will not be good. As Paul writes in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, it is a day in which He will come dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. But those who put Him on in baptism have their sins washed away and they received His gift of the Holy Spirit. Those who are unprepared will face eternity in a torment apart from God. Don't let that be true of you. My question to you this morning is, will you respond to the gospel, the simple message of God's free grace for you to bring you to Him? We sing to invite you to come. It is a song of encouragement. It is an invitation song. And as we invite you, if you know that your life is not what God calls it to be, if you're not a Christian, or if you're a child of God who's not lived for Him, won't you come today? Won't you come as together we stand and sing?